been a number of years. And as you all come in, I recognize the faces. I don't remember all the names. So any help you can offer me on that, I really appreciate it. And before we begin, why don't you turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, or rather 16. We're going to begin our study there. And before we get into the lesson, why don't we start with a word of prayer. And Brother Matt, would you lead us in that prayer? Amen. As we begin this morning, as we move through the lessons through the day, we're not going to so much focus on the race as our series through the week is going to cover, but I did want to touch on some subjects, some topics that will help us prepare for that material. When you're running a race, you got to know the rules. You got to know why are you running? What's our goal? What's our purpose? What is the nature of the race? These are the type of things I want to touch on in our lessons today, beginning here with 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a passage that we're all very familiar with. I want to take the concept of Bible authority. I know it's a subject most of us are familiar with. It's one that we hear quite often. And we often hear it in connection with the work and pattern for the church. But we're going to apply it not just to the church as a whole, as a collective, but also to ourselves as individuals. Like I said, when you run a race, you need to know the rules. When I was in middle school in the eighth grade, ran my first 100-meter race. I changed lanes in the middle of the race, and I got disqualified. The person who was clocking me came to me and said, "David, you did a pretty good time, but you switched lanes. You're not allowed to do that." Because I had no idea I'd even done it. It was my first race. And I learned very quickly that I had to know exactly what I was doing before I started running. That's what Bible authority is about. It teaches us the rules, but we've got to know how to apply it. Sometimes we don't apply the rules thoroughly enough to know exactly how do we run this race effectively. And so from 2 Timothy 3, Paul shows us in the words that he expresses to Timothy just how we use His Word in our lives as we prepare to live as God's people, as we run this race that is set before us. It's a passage we're all familiar with. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, let's pick that apart just a little bit and really get a good concept of what Paul is saying here. When he says all Scripture is inspired of God, we understand here he's talking about the source. Where does it come from? Why should we respect it? Why do we listen to the Scriptures? Well, it's from God. It's God breathed. That is, it comes from His mind. It's His Word. And so we need to listen for that very simple reason. The next thing is, he says it's profitable. That is, it's beneficial, it's advantageous to us. Now, a lot of people stop right here, and many people will acknowledge that the Bible is advantageous. You may have heard some people describe the Bible as a love letter. It's God's love letter to Christians. And yes, it is expressed to us out of love, but what they mean by that is simply that it's meant or more of an emotional appeal rather than an absolute standard. But what is Paul tell Timothy here? It's from God and it is advantageous, but for what purpose? He said it is profitable for doctrine. You know, I was in a Bible study a couple of years ago, and an older gal who's a member of a denominational church, she says, "You know what I hate?" She says, "I hate when these preachers get up and all they want to talk about is doctrine. Doctrine this and doctrine that." Doctrine itself is not a bad thing. In fact, it's absolutely necessary. What is doctrine? All it is teaching. It's teaching. It's God's instruction. It's divine instruction given to us from heaven. Eternal truth that we need to live in a life the way God created us to live. That's all it is. And God's Word is beneficial. It's advantageous for us to learn this teaching, this doctrine. But what do we do with it? When you're in school, as you're in grade school or middle school, wherever you are, as you learn and grow from the teacher, you understand things better. You even learn some things that you can do differently to make things easier on you. You learn principles for life. And that involves needing to make changes. Well, that's what God wants us to do with His Word, just like you would do with a math book. When you take a math test, you realize, you know what, I didn't know that subject as well as I could have. It takes a long time for some students to learn long division. But through practice, they start to better understand the principles, and they make changes in the way they work their problems. Well, that's what God wants us to do with His Word. That's the word reproof. Reproof is, well, to reprove. To provide the information that is missing, or to recover that information so we revisit what it is we need to be doing. And once you make a reproof, you have to make correction. And that's what God wants us to do with the Bible. Correction is to make straight what was crooked, to make it straight again. And that's what we do with the Bible. Sometimes we find that we're not walking the right line. Sometimes we find that what we're doing is crooked. It's not on the mark. And God says, you take my word, it is beneficial to you for getting yourself straight, following the right path. Then, also instruction in righteousness. Learning what is right, the way we live, the way we think, the way we act. Now, what is God's purpose? What's the ultimate goal, what He wants us to gain from the Scriptures? Why did He give it to us in the first place? Why does He give us something that is beneficial for instruction, for correction? Because He wants us to be complete. God is equipping us. When you go to a new workplace, you're learning a new career, or maybe you already went to school, but you go to a specific business and you want to learn to do the job there, you have to be trained. You have to be taught. How do you work? How do you use the equipment? How do you do your job in this specific business? You need to be equipped. To be equipped means you put tools into someone's hands and you teach them how to use it. And that's what God does with the Bible. He gives us everything that we need to do everything we need to do. He trains us, He equips us, He makes us ready to do the work that He's given us to do. And He says, not just in a limited sense, but that we may be thoroughly equipped. For what? For every good work. If there's anything God would have us to do or to be, He provides that for us in the Bible. And that is a wonderful thought. That is the effect or the result of taking God's Word and using it the way that He intended. That's what we must do with His Word. Now, how do we take the information that's provided here in these pages as we read through the Bible and we read about the accounts in the Old Testament, we read about the Gospels and the letters to the Christians in the New Testament, how do we take that information and make proper application? How do we follow that information to arrive at the desired result? How do we interpret it? Is a simple way of saying that. Well, there are universal principles that I think we're all familiar with. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these. I just want to bring it out here. Before I click next on here, anybody want to... There's three things specifically I'm thinking of. Let's see. What do we use to interpret the Bible? I'll give you the first one. Command, or a direct statement, okay. What's next? Examples, okay. And then, of course, necessary inference or conclusions. Now, these terms are either awkward, or some people actually frown on them. I was studying with some elders of an institutional church out in Delaware, and they asked if I wanted to fill in preaching for them. And I talked to them beforehand, and I just asked them, how do you establish authority for the things that you do? Just curious. What's your standard? And they said, well, we pray about it, we think about it, and then we come up with a decision. And I said, you don't have any way of taking the scriptures and determining what God wants? He says, are you getting at this whole idea of doing that inference stuff? Just the concept, the very idea of making necessary inferences was nauseating to him. To no end. Should it be? What does this mean? I mean, when we're going to take the Bible, we know that it's what God gives us so that we can be complete. What do these three things have to do with that? Well, direct statements, all those are statements of fact or imperatives, that is, commands, things that God wants us to do. And God makes direct statements. When Jesus said, God is spirit, guess what that is? It's a direct statement. It's an absolute statement of truth that is, there is no ifs, ands, or buts. It's just, this is what is the case. God is spirit. Therefore, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's the command part of it. Because of who God is and what He is, this is what we should be doing. It's very direct, very simple, very plain. But then we also have examples in the Bible. Whether you call them approved apostolic examples, we also have examples in the Old Testament. Abraham's example of faith, for example. What do we use examples for? In just everyday life, everyday communication, how do we use examples? What's the benefit there as we communicate with one another? That's right, we illustrate the point. You know, sometimes direct statements don't have everything we need to really conceive and to apply a truth. When I'm teaching my son, more often than not, after I give him a direct statement or I explain it very clearly to him, I have to actually show him how to do something. Because believe it or not, sometimes kids just don't quite piece together what you're saying. If I tell him, go into the bedroom and get something out of the bottom drawer, guess where he's going to look? He's going to look at the top drawer in the opposite cabinet from what I tell him. That's just what he does. So you need to show people. You ever buy a piece of furniture from Amazon or something and then try to put it together? What often comes with it? They're usually insufficient, but what comes with it? The instructions. And after you read the instructions and you're thoroughly confused by what it says, what do you look at to help you understand what to do? You have to look at the pictures. That's what illustrations are for. You have the statements, but you've got the examples to kind of help you piece things together. And that's what God does in the Bible. And then necessary inference. What is that? All that is things that must be because of the information that's been provided. You infer, because of this and this, C must be the case. Jesus used a necessary inference when he was studying or discussing with the Sadducees. What did he say after he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God? Have you not read in the burning bush passage that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what must be the case? What has to be, what's unavoidable by the fact that God said, I am the God of Abraham? That's right. That's right. Abraham physically had been dead for over 400 years. Yet, in some way, he was still alive. Why? Because God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's what you call a necessary inference. Something that must be true because of the information that's provided. Do we make necessary inferences today in our everyday communication and interaction? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. If I were to send someone to the grocery store, send a young man to the grocery store, here's $10. I want you to bring me some milk and some bread and the change. So they go to the store and they get the milk and the bread and they get a nice candy bar and maybe a nice brisk tea or something. And they come and here's your change. And I said, now this isn't enough change. What should he have inferred by what I told him? You don't get the candy bar and the brisk tea. That's not what the money's for. We make inferences every day of our lives. These elements or these truths are universal. We use them parents to children, individuals one to another. When we talk, well, we may not always realize it, but we are making inferences by the way someone is behaving. You know, if I come to you and say, "How are you today?" What are you going to infer about me? David, are you okay? Something's wrong. What's the matter, David? Or if I come to you and say, "Hey, it's great to see you. How are you today?" What are you going to infer about that? We take the information every day and we process it. These things are not some man-made dictation or whatever, some standard that man just popped out of his head to say, this is how you have to handle the information. These are universal truths of communication. It doesn't matter what culture, what language, it doesn't matter what your education is, you always use these three facts of communication. Every piece of literature is understood by applying these principles. Your English teacher may go a different route. They may try to interpret a book in a different way. But the fact is, if you want to understand something the way an author or a communicator has given it, these are the principles we apply. They're not strange. They're not foreign. We do it every single day in every act of communication we make. We're using one or more of these three things. And that's what God, well, who created communication? Who created language? God did, right? God did. Doesn't it make sense as God's going to use the same universal rules that He gave us in giving us language to communicate His will to us through the Bible? And that's what He has done here. So the same way we interpret communication from anyone else, that's how we interpret God's Word. That's what we do with the Bible. We take what God has communicated to us. We understand the simple truths that He states. We look at the examples to understand how to apply it. And then we draw inferences. We make inference. What must be the case because of what God tells us? Now, why is that important? Well, there are some people today who say that the Bible is insufficient to take care of our needs. We have some folks who say that, no, we need a new hermeneutic. What does hermeneutic mean? It's the science of interpretation, okay? What we just explained, commands, example, necessary inference, that's hermeneutic. That's a method of interpreting the Bible or communication in general. But there are some people who take those three things and say, you know what, that's not good enough. The Bible has to mean more than that. We need a new way of interpreting the Bible. And of course, if you ask someone, well, what is that new way? Guess what they're going to say? I don't know. The point is, they want to do away with anything that's fixed, anything that will ensure we can understand God's Word accurately and leave it open to personal interpretation. That's really what the new hermeneutic is. It's the ability to interpret it whichever way I want. And so you'll see people talking about felt needs. You know, in the Bible, God addresses our needs. But some will say, I don't necessarily need what God tells me I need. I feel like I need something different. I feel like I just need to be happy with whatever condition I'm in, whatever act I'm committing. God wants me to be happy. That's what I feel like I need. When someone goes to church, they go to church and they feel like what they need isn't being met, their emotional needs. One gal went to the preacher, preached just a plain, simple Bible lesson, and she said, you know, I just don't feel like I was churched today, is the expression she used. Church, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it didn't make me feel warm and fuzzy inside. That's how a lot of people will approach the Bible. Forget what God wants us to know and understand. Just give me what I think I need. Not always the best thing for us. Also, what that means is that they want the Bible to be subjective. Objective means it's fixed. You can't change the way you look at it. It means what it means, and it doesn't mean anything else. But what do we hear people say today? The Bible means something to me, but it's different from what it means to you, right? It means one thing to one man, something different to someone else. I may read a passage and get one thing. You may read a passage and get something else out of it. And while that may be true because we maybe look at the information differently, what God communicates is fixed. God communicated it to mean one thing. We may make many applications, but it means one thing. It doesn't mean what I want. It doesn't mean what you want. In fact, what does Peter say? That the Holy Scriptures are not a matter of individual interpretation, right? The prophets of God did not speak however they felt we needed. Likewise, we can't take the Bible and interpret it however we feel we need. Well, our goal is to understand, what does God say? What does He want me to understand? What does He want me to do? Only then can we be complete with the Word that He provides. And that's what we see in here in 2 Timothy 3. Paul is telling Timothy, not ironically, but coincidentally, he has just finished telling Timothy to teach no other doctrine. He said that there are people who are going to come and teach false doctrine. If you read the next chapter, chapter 4, why does Paul tell Timothy to preach the Word? Because the time is going to come where they're not going to endure sound doctrine. People are going to find teachers who will scratch their itching ears, tell them what they want to hear, address their felt needs, if you will. But God's Word, Paul says, God's Word is given not to scratch ears, not to console us in our own personal desires, but to teach us God's absolute truth, to make us complete in what God would have us to be as His people. That's what the Bible is for. That's why we need the lessons on Bible authority, to understand and apply God's Word for ourselves today. Now, one fault I would say that many Christians have who do follow the kind of standard that we're looking at today, and this may be the source of some of the confusion. Often when we talk about Bible authority, we limit our application of that to simply the organization and work of the church. And it's not bad to, we must apply it to those things. But we limit it to the organization and work of the church. If we limit the application of Bible authority to those two things, what have we neglected? Everything else in Christian life, right? And that's really the point that I want to get at this morning. To be complete, the way Paul says to Timothy here, we have to take this concept of Bible authority. How do we interpret, understand, and apply the Bible to our lives? We've got to take it beyond simply the work and the organization of the church. We've got to apply it. We've got to take it home with us and study it by ourselves, for ourselves, as individuals, to know, how does God expect me to live in my life? Now, we often apply this to matters of morality, things that are wrong that we need to avoid. And that's good to do. But we've got to go further with it than that. God's Word makes us complete, but we've got to trust it. And that's one of the problems that a lot of people don't have or have today. They don't trust God's Word fully enough. They don't believe that it is sufficient to take care of the needs that God says that they have. John. I feel like this is what I should be doing instead. That's a good point. We use these principles every aspect of our life without question. But somehow when it comes to the Bible, it must be different. That's how we approach it. Now, that's a good point. Imagine a policeman giving you a ticket. Well, I've interpreted that speed sign differently than the way you do. It means something different to me than it does to you, officer. So, you see, you shouldn't give me that ticket. I don't think that applies very well. All right. So, we've got to trust God's Word. And we also have to use it. And I think this is where a lot of times we can fall short. We don't use it as fully as we need to. How so? Well, if someone maybe wants to learn a little bit more about leadership, often, where's the first place I'm going to go to learn about leadership? If my first thought isn't the Bible, I'm going to go to some self-help motivational book, right? I'm going to look for some book that's going to teach me about leadership. Now, obviously, there's things that those books can offer, but as it comes to Christian life, anything that book that can offer, it's already contained in the Bible. It's already there. We've got to use God's Word in every aspect of our life. That has to be the first place we go if we want to be complete. Because anything that we learn outside of the Bible, it has to be buffered, it has to be honed by what God has already said in the Scriptures. And that's how we have to approach it. The complete man of God applies to our entire nature. The nature of man consists of more than just the externals, that is, our organization and our works. Our nature is more than just what you see on the outside. And God's Word addresses every aspect of our nature. I mean, think about it. God created us. He created us as we are. Did He create us physical robots that were only concerned about how we look on the outside? No. In fact, when the outside is gone, what's left? You have the spiritual part of a man, which in Ecclesiastes 3, where does it go? It goes back to God who gave it, right? We have to pay attention to that aspect of our nature as well. That's why we look at the Bible to begin with. But God instructs us on every aspect of our nature. He instructs us on matters of the spirit. He instructs us on matters of our attitude. Now, sometimes you say that the spirit of a man applies to his attitude, but I'm talking about it in two different senses. Spirit meaning that nature, attitude meaning our outlook on things. Okay? Also, God instructs us concerning our emotions. You know, a lot of times, people don't hone their emotions. They don't control their emotions. But as we're going to see here in a minute, God has a lot to say about that. Our intellect. Sometimes, you know, when we pursue higher education, intellect gets in the way of truth. I remember on one account, a man who was a faithful preacher, but he went and he got his master's in something. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having a master's. But in this particular instance, in the process of doing that, he got in with a group that had taken up and were putting stock in this day-age theory of creation, that God didn't create the heavens and the earth in six literal days, but over eons of time. And he began to say to his other preachers in the area, look, if you really want to know the truth on this thing, you need to forget that Genesis 1 stuff and go over to this school. They'll teach you really how it is. That somehow, to understand it, you need to be more intellectual according to what this school or that school says. And I know brethren, some very, very close to me, who have completely fallen away because they found a better way of understanding the Bible. The fact is, God shows us where we fit intellect in our life. And God has created us intelligent people. That's what it is to be in the image of God. I mean, who's the most intelligent being in all the universe? God Himself. And God created us in His image. He created us with intelligence. He gave us the smarts that we have. He teaches us how to use it in the Bible, but how to use it in light of eternity. And I think that's where a lot of people fall short. Also, our behavior in our interaction with people. How we behave one-on-one. How we behave in a group. What did Paul tell Timothy? These things I hope to come to you, but if I'm delayed, these things I write so that you may know how you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. Well, that's what we need to learn. There is a right way and a wrong way to interact with one another. This is something that really applies to young people. You know, as they're growing and their hormones are changing, and there's a right way to interact with people of the opposite gender that's appropriate, and there's a way that's inappropriate. There's behavior truths that we need to learn, and all that's provided for us in the Bible. Real quickly, let's look at some of these things. What time do we finish class here? I didn't look at the clock. 35. Okay, good. Look at what God tells us about being spiritually complete, or the inner man. How do we take the Bible and how do we be complete as far as our spiritual condition goes? That part of it that will live on. It's the same nature as God. Well, the Spirit, if you think about it, the Spirit is our inner man. It is really what controls and animates the physical body. Sometimes we spend so much time looking at our actions, we forget, you know, there's something that goes on behind those actions. Those actions are coming from somewhere, and it's not just this body. What did Jesus say? Where do our actions flow from? From the heart of a man. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The wise man, Solomon, gives us that exhortation in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence for what? From it flows all the issues of life. And that's what we're talking about here. In Galatians, Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 24 through 25, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In his context, he contrasts the works of darkness with the fruit of the Spirit. The works of darkness are those things that we do when our spiritual condition is in a bad place. When our mind is not set on what is eternally good in light of God, but when our minds are set on the simply fulfilling the lust of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit is simply to take the standard that God provides here, spiritual food, to dwell on it, to learn it, to apply it to our lives. And when we follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit revealed in the Bible, we're walking in the Spirit. And that's what God teaches us how to do. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? When Jesus addressed adultery, did he simply limit his comments on it's wrong to sleep with someone other's spouse? Where did he go to before he addressed that issue? The heart. He said, yes, it's wrong to commit adultery, but if you even lust after a woman in your heart, you still have sinned. What about murder? Can I say that I'm perfect as long as I don't actually commit the act of killing somebody? No, where does it begin? The heart, right? If anyone hates his brother without cause, he is in danger of judgment. What is Jesus teaching us? He's teaching us to pay attention to the Spirit. It's not just our actions. As a Christian, I can't just go to church every Sunday, put my money in the collection plate and drink that juice and take that little piece of bread and then come on Wednesdays and say I'm all that God wants me to be. Those things help our spirit grow in maturity and in quality, but we have to be paying attention to that part of our life. We've got to take God's instructions in the Bible and apply it to the spiritual part of our being. We can't limit our Christian life to simply what we do here in the building. There's a whole lot more. We've got attitude, we have the way we think, our motivation. All of that is involved in this. Even our intellect. See, God teaches us in the Bible how we approach intelligence. He shows us where to begin. He shows us how to increase in intelligence in the right way. Let's look at these passages here. As I said, I don't have everybody's names, so if I just get four people to read these for me, if that's okay. Just pick one, raise your hand, and I'll have you go. Let's start with Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Go ahead, David. Okay, so what's one of the first things we learn about real human intelligence? Don't trust in human intelligence, right? Trust in God. That's one of the most intelligent things any person could ever do, is rely on God's wisdom and God's instruction. Don't be wise in our... Don't say to ourselves, you know, I've done a lot of education here. I've got some pretty, you know, pretty high up there degrees. I think I've grown out of the Bible. No. God says, you don't have some intellect? Don't trust yourself. Trust me. What's the next verse here? Psalm 111, verse 10. Go ahead. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why do you suppose that is? Why is that one of the most intelligent things we can do? Fear the Lord. Okay. Yeah. All right, good. All right, good. Gives us a point to always measure from. Right. When you fear something, you have a healthy respect for it. And that's what it means. I mean, would you say that we fear electricity? Absolutely. Now, we're not sitting here trembling in our seats, are we? There's electricity around us! No, but if a child were to walk up to an outlet and try to stick something in it, would we fear it? We would have a healthy respect of the power of that electricity, right? So one of the first things you teach a child is you don't put something in the plug. And that's all fear is. You respect the power of something. And if you want to begin in wisdom, the very beginning, the very starting point, the foundation of all wisdom, fear God. Respect God, His power, who He is and what He is. John. Mm-hmm. You're not going to follow it, and eventually you're going to get burned by it. That's how it works. You know, a child that doesn't know about fire sees this thing that's waving, and what does he try to do with it first time? Tries to touch it. He learns very quickly. That's right. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Go ahead. Okay. So what must we never depart from? In all of our learning and all of our getting of knowledge, what must we always go back to as the standard for our life? It's God's Word. We can never get so educated that we leave that standard. By it we will be judged, as Jesus said in the last day. And then lastly, Proverbs 2. I'm going to go ahead and read this one. It's a little bit long. But this really summarizes God's teaching on, you know, true intelligence, wisdom, instruction, learning, discernment. This is really the passage that summarizes it, I think, very well for us. And, sorry, I didn't have my Bible over there. But in Proverbs chapter 2, this is where Solomon personifies wisdom in the first nine chapters of the Proverbs. And he really paints this clear imagery of wisdom as a person, someone that we need to see. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, for from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things." And I think that's where a lot of times we fall short as far as learning and education, which I want to repeat, they're not bad things. In fact, it's good. It's necessary in this day and age to have a good education. But we should never become so educated that we forget what's important. True wisdom, intelligence, has to always direct us back to God. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. That's exactly right. In fact, when our reasoning leads us away from truth, ultimately, what's the cause of that? What's really at work directing our minds in that direction? Desire. In Romans, what does God say? He gave them up to their evil desires, right? Their what they called wisdom was actually foolishness. And that's really what it comes down to. Divine wisdom and understanding exceeds the cleverness of men. We always have to remember that. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 20, that God will catch man in his own craftiness. John. Yep. No, very good. Very good. We've got about 5 minutes left. Emotions. This is another area that sometimes we forget that God has actually given us instruction. In fact, where do we get our emotions from? From God. Well, wait a minute. I thought God was just a staunch stoic without emotion. Was that true? What emotions do we read about God having in the Bible? Anger? Love? He's a jealous God. The word jealous there is both zeal and jealousy. Depends on what it's directed toward. Okay, so you have both zeal and jealousy there. What did God experience when he saw the wickedness of man in the days of Noah? Sorrow. Right? Sorrow. What did Jesus do at the death of Lazarus? Isn't Jesus God? Yeah, his spirit groaned with it. Jesus wept. Okay? We see in God a being with rich, deep emotions. And the thing is, he created us in his image. He created us with exactly the same emotions that he has. Who better to instruct us on how to control and utilize and use those emotions in our everyday life? What happens, though, all these are emotions that we see in God, but what happens is that men are often controlled by their emotions. We use them as an excuse to do what we ought not do. I was just so angry I couldn't help myself, but I just wanted it so bad. But what does God teach us to do? He teaches us to control those emotions rather than being controlled by them. Is there a place for anger? Yeah, what does it say over here in Ephesians 4:26? Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, right? God says, you know, there's nothing wrong with being angry. Christians are not people who walk around with a glued-on smile every day. Like King David, we face agony. We face sorrow on a daily basis. But there is a joy that exceeds all of that that is still in the back of our mind so that we don't despair. But we still face that sorrow. Like the Apostle Paul, we find ourselves in tears sometimes because of situations. When we have something that's happy, what do we rejoice? I just answered the question. What do we do when our brethren rejoice? We rejoice with those who rejoice. What do we do with those who weep or mourn? We mourn with those who mourn. God shows us there's a right way to use those emotions, but He teaches us how to control them. When we need to override our emotions to do what is right, when we use our emotions to focus our energy to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. All of these things, God teaches us so we can partake of His divine nature. He teaches us how to pursue them from the right characteristics, for the right goal in mind, so that we can be complete. God teaches us in the Bible more than simply what we must do. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. God teaches us more than simply how to act. Christian life is not a play in which we put on our lives for display for the world. In the Bible, God teaches us what we must become. He teaches us how to change the very nature of who we are. And we're going to see that in our next lesson in the sermon coming up on discipleship. That there is a transformation that we need to undergo when we approach God's Word. Okay? And of course, all of these, what is the main concern? What is the main reason God is instructing us? It's for our salvation. These are the words of eternal life. That's what the Bible is for. Let's not underestimate how we can use God's Word in every aspect of our life. And let's make that the first place we go when we are struggling. I thank you for the class. Time is up. We'll begin our sermon here in a little bit, but thank you very much.